wasn't much good having priests who were godless themselves. The people are being reminded, bit by bit, what it means to live with the Lord as their God. Last week we saw how they were learning that the Lord is after personal relationship, not just mechanical rituals going through the motions, but relationship. They learned too that he can't be manipulated. He's not a God that you can turn the handle and he does what you want. He has a clear purpose, and he fulfills that purpose, not our purpose. But in order to teach them those lessons, they had to undergo apparent setbacks. Last week we finished with the Ark of the Covenant, that's the Bundeslade in German, the symbol of God being present amongst his people. That Ark of the Covenant was captured in battle and taken off into captivity among the Philistines. And as one person put it, the glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured. That was a massive humiliation for the Lord and his people. They'd not just lost the battle, but they'd lost their God. Has he lost control of events completely? It seems that their God, Yahweh, the Lord, has been no match for the gods of the Philistines. And that's where we pick up the story this week. After last week, the inexplicable absence, it seemed that the Lord's blessing was very absent. Now we have the uncomfortable presence of Yahweh the Lord. We could also have given this sermon, this passage, the subtitle, The Ark of the Covenant Roadshow. The Ark of the Covenant travels in these two chapters between three different Philistine cities and then to two different places in Israel. No one feels very comfortable with the Lord's presence. That provides a useful framework to divide the section into two. First is the Ark amongst the Philistines, what the Philistines learn of the Lord. And the second section would be the Ark among the people of Israel. That's the second half of chapter 6. What do the people of Israel learn? And there's no time to do the second of those. So we're basically concentrating today on the Philistines and what they learn. So although it says point one, be relieved, it is the only point today. There's no two, three, four, or any others. Well, we heard in the reading what happened when the Ark arrived in captivity amongst the Philistines. The first port of call is a place called Ashdod. And there it seems they wanted to add Yahweh, add the Lord of Israel, to their pantheon, to their grouping of gods. Verse 2, they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. So Dagon was the statue of the idol that they would have been worshipping, their main god. But there's a bit of an upset. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. These first few verses especially are written with biting irony, with sort of a subtle understatement. No great surprise, there's Dagon, lying on his face before the Lord. Whoops-a-daisy. Poor old Dagon's had a bit of a fall. He's really not very good at looking after himself. Never mind, all the king's horses and all the king's men can put Humpty together again. So the second half, verse 3, they took Dagon and put him back in his place. And it gets worse. The following morning when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. We'll come back to this, but first just to recap what happens the rest of the action in Philistine. As I say, the Ark goes on tour from Ashdod to Gath, from Gath to Ekron. From Ekron, they send it back to Israel. Everywhere it goes, there's an outbreak of tumours or boils. I think it's Beulen auf Deutsch. The suggestion is this may have been bubonic plague, which is carried by rats. At any rate, something terrible happened in each of the places they went to. A plague arrived. The author leaves us in no doubt what he thinks. He draws a couple of very stark contrasts. The first of these is not so clear in the English. But there's a contrast between the face of Dagon and the face of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Verse 3, it doesn't come across in the Hebrew, but the literal is, verse 3, there was Dagon fallen on his face before the face of Yahweh. And similarly in verse 4, he'd fallen on his face on the ground before the face of Yahweh. I suppose if you wanted to capture the play of words in English, it's something like Dagon loses face and the Lord saves face. And then look at the contrast between the hands of the different gods. Watch what each of them's doing with their hands. Remember that hands in that culture, are often especially the right hand, was a symbol of power and might, a symbol of the ability to get things done. That's why the psalmist often talks about God's mighty right hand. Well, Dagon's hands don't get a lot done. They're pretty inactive. In fact, by the second morning, they are non-existent. His head and his hands had been broken off. Meanwhile, what is the Lord's hand up to? Verse 6. The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. Verse 9. But after they had moved the ark, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. End of verse 11. But death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy upon it. What conclusion do we draw from those contrasts? Who is the more powerful? Which is the God that it makes sense to follow? And just in case that evidence of the Lord's superior power isn't enough, look at the two coincidences which follow. The first coincidence is the spread of the plague. It doesn't matter what it actually was. The point is that three times round, it comes to the very city which is housing the ark. And the Philistines see that that isn't a coincidence. It may be the ark causing the trouble, so they get rid of it. But just to be sure that it really was the ark that was causing the trouble, and it wasn't just a coincidence that it happened in those three places, they set a sort of test, a double test. They make it unlikely that the ark will get back to Israel unless the Lord intervenes. And this is what they do. They put the ark on a cart pulled by two cows who have never done the job before. This is in chapter 6. We won't look at the actual verses. I'll just recount the story for you. Well, these cows who've never pulled an ox cart before may not have much of an idea what they're supposed to do. It seems pretty likely the first thing they'll do, like most cows, is head for a patch of grass and have some lunch. If they take the ark back to Israel, that'll be a sign that the Lord has led them. And they're also cows that have recently calved. Some of you may have noticed that most human mothers are pretty reluctant to leave their newborn babies for more than a short period of time. And cows are no different. Notice the direction of my comparison. I haven't said mothers are like cows. I've said cows are like human mothers. It's very unlikely that these cows will ignore their maternal instincts, leave their calves behind, and head off in the opposite direction. And so listen to the second coincidence. Well saved. Verse 12 of chapter 6. Then the cows went straight up towards Beth Shemesh, that's in Israelite territory, keeping on the road and lowing, that's mooing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. What conclusion would you have drawn if you were one of those Philistines watching the cows head off into the middle distance? You wouldn't need a PhD in logic to draw the conclusion, the obvious conclusion. There's not a lot of room for doubt about who was responsible for all their troubles. The Lord, the God who doesn't lose face, the one whose hands are powerful and effective. And there's not a lot of room for doubt in what that says about Dagon. At the very least, Dagon is a less powerful god than Yahweh. That there's a relative difference between them, more and less powerful. But actually the evidence points to a rather more radical conclusion. There's an absolute difference between them. The Lord is God, and Dagon is no god at all. He's not even really a he, he's an it. He's a piece of man-made religious art, which ends up in pieces on the floor. Whereas Yahweh? Well, he's not confined to the ark. He's active wherever. He's not just a piece of religious furniture. So in the face of such overwhelming evidence of the Lord's power, what would be the most obvious and logical and rational and wise thing to do if you were a Philistine? Surely it would be to get rid of Dagon and begin to worship the one who had proved himself the one true God. Dagon's place is not in a temple, it's on a scrap heap. But what do? They hold on to Dagon. They even add a new layer of ritual and superstition, verse 5 of chapter 5. That is why to this day neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. They hold on to Dagon, the non-god, and they get rid of the Lord, the true God. Chapter 6, verse 11. They placed the ark of the Lord on the cart, and along with it the chest containing the gold rats and the models of the tumours, and they went straight up towards Beth Shemesh. And here I want to introduce you to a new member of the sequitur family. You may remember last week we met the non-sequitur, which is a unlogischer Folgerung, and we also met the sequitur, which is a logischer Folgerung, and today we're going to meet the half sequitur. They get half of it right, you see. The Lord is more powerful. That's true. But in view of that, they draw the half-baked conclusion. The best thing to do is to get rid of him, to put as much distance between themselves and him as possible. It's a very good example of the typical, the classic pagan attitude to truth. When I use the word pagan, I think the German is heidnisch. I guess we just mean unbelieving, those who are not following the true God. What does the pagan, the unbelieving mind, do with inconvenient truth? I want to give you the picture that, in a sense, the pagan mind sits on truth. Sometimes it ignores it, just sits on it, puts it from its mind. Sometimes it sits on it and squashes it out of shape and distorts the truth. The pagan mind will do anything rather than face the truth. And some of you may remember from earlier, probably September, October, that Paul says something very similar in the first chapter of Romans. If you want to turn it, so page 1128. Romans chapter 1. A description of the pagan unbelieving mind. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, who sit on the truth by their wickedness. And there was no excuse, says Paul, no excuse at all, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. God has made it plain, as he did to the Philistines back then. He made it very plain that he was the one true God. But they sat on that truth. They suppressed it. And however well the unbelieving mind may dress up its views in the language of reason and progress and tolerance, the fact remains, the unbelieving mind sits on the truth. It's not just a problem found among the primitive pagan tribes in the ancient Near East, nor is it a particular problem of the multicultural melting pot of the Roman Empire in Paul's day. Sitting on the truth is still practiced today, though the disguise is often better. You stick to your truth, I'll stick to mine. If that's true for you, I respect that. But it's not true for me. Everyone should be true to himself or herself. All those comments raise the question, who decides what is true? Who defines truth? In all those comments, you do and I do. Mankind decides the truth. You stick to your truth. I'll stick to my truth. Mankind is the arbiter of truth. Er bestimmt. Wir bestimmen. Because the pagan unbelieving mind has no space for truth. God's truth. True truth. Public truth. Truth which is true for everyone, because of where it comes from. And God has made his truth plain. It is even plainer for us than it was for the people of Israel back then. This is the time of year when we remember what God did to make that truth plain. John 1:14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, who is at the Father's side, he has made it known. Remember Paul's words? God has made it plain. The Lord Jesus came full of grace and truth. And what have we done with that truth? Because the starting point for every one of us is the universal human tendency to suppress the truth, to sit on it. That's how we're born. That way of behaving is inbuilt in us. God's truth is simply too uncomfortable for us, as it was for those Philistines. We all laugh at Dagon. We laugh at those rather primitive Philistines and their silly idol. But every time we reject God's word and invent our own truths, we build a Dagon for ourselves. We raise up an idol which belongs on the scrap heap. So if we're believers, we need to keep watch over ourselves. Have we really left that pagan thinking behind? Or are we carrying on with it? And if we're not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, then the challenge is very clear. Is it not time that you gave up suppressing, sitting on the truth, and acknowledged God's truth revealed in Jesus Christ? And I want to close where we began by seeing how this passage fits in with the wider purposes of what the Lord is doing among his people. Because I think hidden behind the action is an insight into how the Lord worked then and how the Lord works today. An insight into his character and nature. Remember, this is all part of a significant work of God. He's laying the groundwork for what we would nowadays call revival, a turning back to him by a large proportion of society. It won't be a painless process. True revival never is. If you read on in chapter 6, you'll discover that. There's too much mess to clear out along the way. There's too much change involved. Because such revival happens on God's terms and not on ours. When I've read histories of times of that have been described as revival, one feature stood out. It always accompanies a rediscovery of a sense of the greatness and the holiness of God. What one writer has described as God's heaviness, God's glory. That word in Hebrew, glory, speaks of heaviness. How badly we need to recover that today. God is a lightweight, the God that most of us have in our minds and worship. But the true God is not a lightweight. And alongside that recovery of a sense of the greatness and the holiness of God, people in revival begin to see themselves in the light of who God is. Sin comes to be seen as not a few minor peccadilloes, not a few little mistakes which don't matter too much, but as something evil and offensive in the sight of God. So it's not unusual to find that revival is a painful process for God's people. But it's not only painful for God's people. Think what the Lord experiences here. He allows himself to be humiliated. The Lord, in a sense, allows himself to fall into enemy hands. It looks to all the world as if Yahweh, the God of Israel, the creator of the universe, has been captured, has been defeated by a stronger power. And he ends up in a temple full of man-made gods. Painful for him. But it all has a purpose. The purpose of bringing back to himself men and women who have lost their way. And to achieve that purpose, he is prepared to suffer. He is willing to suffer humiliation if that will help his people to come to know him and know him better. And that'll be something we find true of the Lord throughout the Bible. It's not the first time and it's not the last time in Scripture that the Lord does something very similar. Think about what we celebrate at this time of year. The Lord suffers the humiliation of being born into the very world he has created. Born amidst the dirt and smell of farmyard animals where there's no room for him. He suffered the humiliation of rejection. He came to that which is his own, but his own did not receive him. Later in life, his closest friends abandoned him when he most needed it. The Lord, God, was willing to go through the humiliation of a show trial where the very man who judged him recognized that he was innocent and still condemned him. He was willing to suffer the humiliation of public failure and brutal execution. As in the days of Samuel, the Lord allowed himself to fall into enemy hands. It looked to all the world, that first Good Friday, as if the Lord had been captured, as if God had been defeated by a stronger power. Only later did that prove not to be the case, but to be a great victory. But it was all part of his purpose, to bring back to himself people who have lost their way. People who have so sat on the truth that they don't know which way to turn, to make it possible for you and me to know the one true God for ourselves. The Lord was prepared to go to hell, to suffer utter humiliation, so that we could be saved. What he did back in the days of Samuel, he did again in Jesus Christ. For that, we must praise him. And we must ask ourselves, well, what do we do with that truth revealed in Jesus Christ?